Congregation, please take your Bible now and turn to John chapter 1 once again. We continue from where we left off this morning in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 this evening. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. At this time, please give your full attention to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our sermon this morning, we saw how John and we, the church, have been sent by God to bear witness to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have ever shared your faith in Jesus, you probably know that not everyone is all too eager to receive the light. The response to the word of Christ is not always positive. In fact, very often it is the exact opposite. And this is the truth that Scripture sets before us this evening. In John 1, verse 9, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Someone greater than John was coming. The true light, not merely a lamp, but the one who is the source and the creator of all light. The true light himself was coming into the world. And we read that this true light gives light to everyone. Everyone who looks to Jesus, who sees him, receives his light. He is the light that the world needs. He is the only light who can truly reverse the darkness that we brought upon ourselves in our fall into sin. And John testified to this glorious truth. John testified that this light, the true light, was coming into the world. But how does sinful mankind respond to the light who is coming into the world? In our scripture text this evening, John shares a number of responses. First, John describes the world's response to Jesus. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Here, John writes that Jesus was already in the world. Remember, Jesus is God. And children, boys and girls, where is God? Where is God? God is everywhere. As God, Jesus has been present in the world ever since the very beginning, ever since the world was created. Well, next John writes that the world was made through him. Back in verse 3, we already saw this truth expressed, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the God who created the world. He has been present in his creation ever since the beginning. And yet John writes, the world did not know him. The world did not know its creator. And the Bible teaches that man's failure to acknowledge God, to acknowledge the creator, is inexcusable because it is a willful ignorance. It is a choice not to know the God. It is a willful rejection of the God who created the world. Romans 1, 18 through 21, a very familiar passage, describes this. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so John, like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, draws out the darkness in the heart of man. And congregation, we need to understand that this darkness that Paul and John both speak of, this darkness is not limited to evil governments who persecute the church of God. It is not limited to secular scientists who write all these fancy papers, who write their monographs and publish themselves in academic journals. It's not limited to them who deny the existence of God. Nor is it limited to those who live flagrantly immoral lives, who rub their sin in the face of society. You know, quite often this darkness is expressed in a way that we may think of as being rather innocent, but in reality, it is not. This darkness is probably most often expressed in the way that most people live their lives. They go about their entire day without a thought, or without a care about God, without a thought about their Creator. This darkness is expressed in man's indifference toward God, his callousness, his uncaring, his willful failure to even acknowledge that God is there. And why does mankind choose to be so willfully ignorant of God? Well, later in John's Gospel, Jesus declares, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Rather than embrace the light, the world chooses to hide from the light since they don't want their evil works to be exposed, identified as the darkness that they are. Picture the world as a room, a dark room full of little critters. And as soon as you flip on that light, all those little critters scurry to the edges of the room where they feel that the darkness will hide them from the light. They scurry into those little crevices and cracks away from the light. And in the same way, sinful man tries to hide from God. Sinful man does not want to admit that God is real, that God is there, because if they do, they'll also have to admit that their sin is real. The world rejects the light because the world desires to remain hidden in the darkness. But it's not only the world that responds poorly to the light. Even God's people responded poorly to the coming of the light, the coming of Christ into the world. What do we see here in verse 11? It says, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." His own people did not receive Him. Congregation, we know how Israel responded to the coming of Christ. They denied His identity as the Messiah. They refused to accept Him. They were willfully blind to who He was, much like the world was blind, is blind to its Creator. In John 9:29, they said of Jesus, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, as for Jesus, we do not know where He comes from." Well, Jesus had already told them where He comes from. He described Himself to them as the bread from heaven. He was from heaven. And He proved it, too, by miraculously feeding thousands with bread. But they were willfully ignorant. And then later in John 12:37, it says, "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him." So Jesus' own people, Israel, rejected Him. These were the people, as Deuteronomy 7:6 says, whom the Lord had chosen to be a people for His treasured possession. And yet not only the world, but even they rejected the Messiah at His coming. But there's more. Not only did His own people refuse to receive Him, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, they crucified the Lord of glory. Just as Isaiah prophesied, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was rejected by his own people, the people he had come to bring salvation. They rejected and despised him so greatly that finally they crucified him, condemned him to death on a cross, a punishment reserved only for the most wretched criminal. This is a great travesty. What a massive breach of justice. There has never been another man to live a life so perfect as Christ did. He was truly the light of the world. He never walked in the darkness. He always perfectly walked in the light. He, of all people, did not deserve to be rejected and condemned and crucified and killed. But he was. That's how he was received by the world and by his own people. The creator of the world, the one to whom the world and everything in it belongs, was rejected by the world, and not only the world, but his very own people with whom he had made a covenant of salvation. How can this be? How could it be that Christ's own people would reject and crucify him? How could they willfully remain in the darkness despite what was clear and obvious before their faces and all of his signs? How could they deny who Jesus is? How could they refuse to open their eyes to the light and receive him, receive their Messiah? How could they do this? Well, friends, it's probably the same reason that many of us struggle with the very same thing. We come to church on Sunday, both morning and evening, but how many of us live our lives throughout the rest of the week truly in the light of Christ, showing by our words and our actions that we know Christ, that we have received him as our Lord and as our King? God does not point out the Jews' hard-heartedness to us and the world's hard-heartedness to us so that we can point at them and look at them with a smug look on our faces. We ourselves are prone to wander. We ourselves, whether we have been born into the Reformed Church or we have come here by conviction, yes, even we struggle to receive Jesus as we ought. We struggle to embrace him, to receive him as our Lord and our King. Even we struggle to walk in his light. And if you find that you have been struggling lately, then perhaps the Lord is calling you to remember that you will only be able to walk in his light, on God's strength, and not on your own. Apart from Christ, we will all remain in the darkness. But thankfully, our God is powerful. And in his sovereignty, he is able to open blind eyes and to awaken hearts from the dead so that we will love Christ and receive him and walk in his light as we should. How can that be our response? Well, look at verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So verse 12 shows us that thankfully verses 10 and 11 are not the end of the story. Praise God for this good news that some people do receive the light. Some do believe in Jesus' name. Who believes in him? Who responds rightly to Jesus? Well, verse 13 gives us the answer to that. It is those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the only people who can receive Christ, who can truly embrace the light, who can believe in him, are those who have been born again, born from above, regenerated by the almighty power of God. These are the people who receive Christ, who believe in his name, only those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has powerfully gone to work. The only way we can respond rightly to the light is if God has first gone to work in us, in our hearts, to prepare us, in us, the right response. This is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. Salvation is the work of God from start to finish. Now, congregation, for a little while I've wanted to give us a reminder of the Ordo Salutis, which means the order of salvation. It's not as complicated as it sounds. And this text provides us with a good opportunity to do that. Some of you know that a Reformed theologian named John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In this book, Murray first points out that our Lord has accomplished once and for all in history his work of redemption. Jesus accomplished redemption through his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. His finished work, that's redemption accomplished. It is finished. But that is not all there is to salvation. Christ's work must not only be accomplished for us, it must also be applied to us. It must be worked out in us. God must work in each of us to change us from being children of wrath, children of darkness, to become children of grace and light. This is the work of redemption applied. It is valuable for us to know how God applies his redemption, his salvation to us. And this is what we learn about and what theologians call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Now, I've laid out in your outline a basic form of the ordo salutis so that you can easily follow along. We'll just go through it very quickly tonight. But first, where does our redemption begin? Where does our salvation begin? It began in eternity. It began with God making the determination to choose, to elect, or predestine some people to be saved. Next comes calling. God sends the gospel call to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then regeneration. The Holy Spirit goes to work in a dead sinner's heart to bring them to life, to make them born again, born from above. And then regeneration enables that person to have faith. It's only after we've been born again that we can actually believe and trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. Then through faith in Jesus, we are justified. Through faith, we are declared righteous in God's sight. He sees us just as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, and just as if we'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. That does not happen until we personally have faith, which is worked in us by God. Then through faith, we are also adopted. We receive the right to become God's children. And then throughout the rest of our lives, we experience the ongoing, sometimes it feels very slow, work of sanctification, when God continually works in us to renew us more and more into the image of Christ. And then finally, we are received into glory. And at that time, we will be perfectly sanctified. We call this glorification, because we know that though we now fall short of the glory of God, one day we will perfectly reflect the glory of God in our union with Christ. And then we will be perfectly, completely purified from sin. We'll be perfectly restored in the image of Christ. We will flawlessly reflect the light of God's glory. That's why it's called glorification. I hope you see how valuable this is for us to know the ordo salutis. I know it's a lot of terms, and we went through it very quickly. But the order of salvation is important. I heard at Linden URC, they actually require the memorization of the ordo salutis of all of their professing members, all their profession of faith students. It's a good practice because this is important theology. But I bring it tonight in our sermon because I want you to see that it is also biblical theology, which our passage makes clear. So look at verses 12 and 13. Which elements of the ordo salutis do we see here? They're not all present here. We don't have a list quite as long as in our outline, but there are a few that are mentioned, although not exactly by name. Look at verse 12. You'll see that it mentions faith. It speaks of those who believed in his name. That's faith. It also mentions adoption, receiving the right to become children of God. That's adoption. And then verse 13 describes regeneration. It speaks of those who have been born of God. Now let's think about this. Is the logic of our scripture passage consistent with our understanding, the Reformed understanding of the order of salvation? What does our passage teach about the order of faith, adoption, and regeneration? Yes, verse 13 comes after verse 12, but it describes something that happened before those things that are mentioned in verse 12. Notice verse 13 is talking about people who were, past tense, born of God. So those who were regenerated, who were born of God, then went on to receive Christ, to believe in his name, as it says in verse 12. And next, to those who believed, those who had faith, it says God gave them the right to become children of God, to be adopted into his family. So yes, our passage does teach that regeneration happens first, and then faith, and then adoption. Scripture supports our understanding of the order of salvation. But something else I want you to see is that the Ordo Salutis is not boring theology. Since salvation is all of God, since it is all of his grace, therefore regeneration, faith, and adoption are all gifts of God that we should cherish and treasure. Here John ties them all into our relationship with God in Christ. He's basically answering the question, how do we become children of God? How do we become in a right relationship with God? How can we know him as our Father? Well, verse 13 makes it very clear. We are born into the family of God. But our birth into God's family is not by a merely physical birth. We are not born into God's family by blood, by mere physical descent. We are not born into God's family by the will of the flesh or the will of man, by human desires. We are born of God. And what is John's point? Well, John's point is that our birth, which leads to us becoming children of God, is not in any way a natural birth. Rather, it is a supernatural birth. It can only be accomplished by the sovereign power of God working in us. In John 3, Jesus describes how this birth takes place. And we've had a lot of wind lately. Before that huge windstorm, it felt like we'd had a wind alert pretty much every day for the past 2 weeks. And I think we even had another one last night. But in John 3:8, Jesus uses the wind as an illustration for how the Spirit works. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so Jesus makes it clear, it is a mystery to us how God's Spirit works. But when he comes, he works powerfully. When he comes, he makes a difference. He breathes life into a dead sinner. He regenerates those who have been elected by the grace of God. But this regeneration is only the beginning of God's work in us. Before we are regenerated, we cannot believe in Jesus, which means that we cannot be united to him. We cannot receive any of his saving benefits. Before we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit's power, how will we respond to God? Well, we'll respond to the light in the exact same way as the world did, and as God's people Israel did. We will reject the light. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he creates faith in our hearts so that we will be able to believe in Jesus, and we will believe in him. And we will enter into union with Christ and receive all of his saving blessings. Now, Paul often emphasizes the fruit of faith as being justification through faith alone. He emphasizes that doctrine. But here, John focuses on a different doctrine. He focuses on adoption through faith. To those who received Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. John wants us to see that God applies redemption to us so that we may be brought into a right relationship to God with himself. So that we may not be rejected by God, though that's what we deserve, but so that God will receive us as his very own children. But how is this possible? As sinners, we deserve to be rejected by God. We deserve to be condemned to eternal punishment. Not received by him. Not brought into his family. Not adopted. God would be perfectly just to respond to us sinners by condemning us all to hell. So how is it that he could receive us when by nature we would only reject him? We would only refuse him. How is it that God will receive us by adoption into his family? Well, redemption applied is only possible because of redemption accomplished. It is because Christ was rejected in our place, as we deserved, that God does not have to reject us now. Instead, God can receive us in love as his own children. Christ paid the penalty of our sin in our place. He took what we deserved. He suffered the rejection that we deserved. And thus he secured for us an eternal redemption, and he restored us to a right relationship to God, brought us into his family. And so how do we become members of God's family? We don't earn our way into the family. We are born into the family by the grace of God. And we don't get to decide to be born again. The only source of our new birth is, as Scripture says, God. We are born again because of his love, and we are received by his grace. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And congregation, understanding this beautiful gospel truth should give us a perspective on how to live the Christian life. Get this, we don't need to try and earn the right to become God's children. God has already made us his children by his sovereign grace. So when the Bible exhorts us to live in a certain way, in righteousness and holiness, to strive to keep God's law, this is not in order to earn the right to become children of God. That is something he gives. He gives the gift. He gives us the right to become children of God. And so why are we called to behave in that way? Well, it's because God has already made us into his children. We have been freed to live from now on as the people whom God created us to be, as children of God. And so as we saw this morning, let us remember what grace God has given us and bear witness of his grace in the way that we live toward one another and toward those outside the church. But there's more to our application of this truth. We need to understand that God has not only received me into his family. He has not only received us as an individual into his family, but he has adopted us corporately, together, into his family. And so we need to remember that in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are family. We are called to love one another as family. None of us is any more deserving of being received by God. We are all among those who, left to ourselves, would choose to reject Christ like the world does and Israel did. But God has graciously received us together to himself. And so if there's any hostility among us, let us put it away. If there are any grudges, let us lay them aside. If any of us are tempted to reject one another for whatever reason, may God graciously change our attitude. May we be reconciled to one another as God has reconciled us to himself. Let us love one another as God has loved us. Let us walk in the light that God has given us. And as children of God, may he be glorified in us as we in all of life strive to bear witness to him as his own people. And once again, let us remember that this is all his work. It's all of his grace. It's all by his power. And so let us give him the glory alone. Amen. Let us pray.